read from Jeremiah chapter 31. I don't want to read the entire chapter, although in all probability we'll refer to every part of it, if only briefly. But nevertheless, we're going to read, first of all, verses 1 to 12, and then two other sections of the chapter. Jeremiah and chapter 31, chapter 31 and verse 1. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, so the connection with chapter 30 is very clear, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant, and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. Will I lead them? I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Now verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? And here comes probably the most enigmatic and difficult verse in the book. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass or encompass a man. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and in all the cities thereof together, husbandmen, and they that go forth with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I awaked, and beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me for ever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord, from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner. Now may the Lord bless to us once again the reading of his word. Now we have already noticed that chapter 31 very clearly continues the message commencing in chapter 30. And both chapters, 30 and 31, describe Israel's glory and prosperity in the coming millennial age. And chapter 31 particularly emphasizes the regathering and reuniting of the nation. Now that's very clear from the first verse of our chapter. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And contrary to the views of some historians, there are certainly no lost tribes. And certainly the Anglo-Saxon race does not represent any of the lost tribes. You've probably heard of the British Israelites. Well, very splendid title, but with no foundation whatsoever in Holy Scripture. James in the New Testament, of course, writes to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And you'll remember in Revelation chapter 7, we have the true Jehovah's Witnesses brought before us. 144,000 of them and 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. I say each of the tribes of Israel, two names are missing. Dan is missing and Ephraim is missing. And the students of prophecy will know why. How's that to dangle a carrot in front of you? But the point I'm simply making is this, that the Bible makes it very clear there are no lost tribes. Now, bearing in mind the dominant theme of the chapter, which is the regathering, the reuniting, the reunifying of the 12 tribes, I want to divide our chapter up into three subsections. I'd like us to think, first of all, of the return of Ephraim in verses 1 to 22. Samaria was in Ephraim, of course. Samaria was the capital city, following Tirzah initially, of the northern kingdom. And Ephraim stands for the 10 northern tribes. So we want to think first of all about the return of Ephraim. By the time Jeremiah had written, the 10 tribes had gone into Assyrian captivity, but not ad infinitum. There will be a regathering. So first of all then, in verses 1 to 22, the return of Ephraim. Then in verses 23 to 26, we have the restoration of Judah in the south. Not such an extensive treatment of the restoration of Judah. That's dealt with more extensively elsewhere in the prophecy. But nevertheless, first of all, the return of Ephraim, and then the restoration of Judah. And the balance of the chapter is the regeneration of Israel, call it Ephraim if you wish, and Judah together. And within that section, we have, of course, this glowing passage that brings before us the new covenant. And if this was a good Bible reading, there would be some heated discussion as to whether or not we participate in the new covenant. And the answer is, of course, we do. So that's the end of that, isn't it? So there's the three, says he being controversial again. Here's the three sections then of our chapter. First of all, the return of Ephraim, the restoration of Judah, and the regeneration of Israel and Judah. The covenant is made with Israel and Judah. I'm not saying the covenant is made with the church, but we certainly participate in the blessings of the new covenant. Now, the territory of Ephraim, as we've already said, included the city of Samaria, the capital of the 10 tribes. And therefore, Ephraim stands for Israel. And confirmation you will find very clearly given in the book of Ezekiel. Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows. There it is. And I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. So very clearly, there's the confirmatory verse that Ephraim and the tribes of the north are one in the sense that they refer to Israel. And looking, if you would, at verses 1 to 22, you'll see a number of references to Ephraim. The watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God, verse 6. I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Interesting expression, that, in verse 9. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself, verse 18. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still, verse 20. And Samaria is specifically mentioned. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. Verse is very warm in my mind because I was attending to my vine in my greenhouse today. I know you're supposed to go round with a long pair of scissors and cut out every grape when it gets to the size of a pea. I've never done it yet. And therefore I get mildew on them. But there you are. That's my fault. But here's the point then, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. Now, of course, the return of Ephraim is described in the context of national regathering, when Jehovah will be the God of all the families of Israel. But you'll notice that the northern tribes, the Ephraimite tribes, will come again to their own border in verse 17. And turn again to these thy cities in verse 21, and they will heed the cry, arise ye, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God, verse 6. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, verse 12. So the northern tribes, once alienated from Judah and Jerusalem, will return physically to the land, and they will return spiritually to Zion. And you'll know why I make that statement, because one of the sad results of the secession of the 10 tribes of Israel under Jeroboam the son of Nebat was, amongst other things, the inauguration of a rival priesthood. They appointed their own priests, and you think of the two golden calves. Incidentally, isn't it interesting that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, said about those two golden calves what Israel said about the one golden calf? These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And I've always thought of it like this, that there at the foot of Mount Sinai, when that one golden calf came out of the fire all by itself, well, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? That's what they said. A stone, as it were, was cast into the pool of the ages, and the ripples crossed the centuries, until they made landfall in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You see, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, followed a bad example that was set centuries before. And how careful you and I have to be. Some years ago, a parish council on the Essex coast decided that the tower of their Anglican church was unsafe, and they decided they would pull it down. And I believe at that time there was a government department called the Ministry of Inshore Waters. They wrote to the parish council and said, you can't do that, they're here, you know, because fishing boats coming into your little harbour set their course by your church spire. And if you pull it down, there's likely to be difficulties at sea. My dear brother, my dear sister, let's see that we show a firm, positive testimony. People do watch. A bad example may yield a bitter harvest in perhaps areas that we never thought possible. And thus we discover the two golden calves follow the pattern of the one golden calf, and they said precisely the same thing. But God, in his great mercy and his sovereign wisdom, is going to bring about the healing of that terrible rent in the history of his people. Now, looking more specifically at these verses, I want us to think, first of all, about the love of Jehovah in verses 1 to 14. And notice what that love secures for them. And then when we thought about the love of Jehovah in verses 1 to 14, we want to look at the lamentation of Rachel in verses 15 to 22. And you'll know, of course, that the verse particular, Rachel weeping for her children, is quoted in Matthew's Gospel. The context is very interesting, and we've got to try and find out what the connection is between them. But first of all, let's think together as we ponder the recovery, the restoration of Ephraim. Let's think about the love of Jehovah. They shall be my people. And God's determination to bless his people, his purpose blessing upon them, is rooted in his love. And I suggest to you that the past experience of his love is the pledge of his love in the future. And so we read, the people which was left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And the grace that God showed his people in the wilderness, God has now determined to repeat. He determines to repeat the mercy and the grace he showed to his own in the desert wanderings. And my, that love is stated so beautifully. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. We observed, didn't we, yesterday, when we were looking at the parallel between the life of Jacob the man and the life of the nation. We noticed that in both cases, the history begins with God's sovereign choice and his love. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you. And so God's purposes in choosing his people were rooted in his love. And if you transfer that thought out of Deuteronomy chapter 7 into Romans and chapter 8, you'll discover the same pattern and the same development. Think of that tremendous statement, for whom he did foreknow, them also did he predestinate. He called, he justified, he glorified. And as Paul thinks about that, he exclaims, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul looks back at the sovereign purposes of God that stretch from eternity to eternity. And he says, it doesn't constitute a theological difficulty. He said it just emphasizes the love of God. I think I have quoted this before, but our brother late of 71 Ipswich Street, Stowmarket, Mr. A.C. Gooding was wont to say that people sometimes argue about God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election. He says, I sit down and enjoy it. And thus we look back, and the purpose of God in choosing Israel was rooted in his love. And God's purposes to you and me this evening, we do not understand them. You can't put them on the slide rule. How's that for old language? I belong to the era of the abacus, you know. All these modern computers, I know nought about them. Ask me what an iPod is and I wouldn't have a clue. I mean that. They're looking horrified at me, the young people. But I tell you what, you can't put the love of God on any of these wonderful calculating machines, can you? God's love is its own motive. He loved us because he loved us. And how he has loved us. My, he's loved us with an everlasting love. Now, having seen that, let's notice what his love secures. And the balance of verses 1 to 14 just outline for us what the love of God secured for his people and for us now. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built. We're now in verses 4 to 7. O virgin of Israel, thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets or timbrels, instruments played like a tambourine, I understand, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. So first of all, that everlasting love secures joy for his people. And that joy is expressed in the words we've just cited in verse 4. How rather lovely that God addresses Israel as a virgin, unsullied before God, implying that the Lord sees her as being just as appealing as in the time of her departure from Egypt. Grace blots out all the failures of the past. How thankful to God we are for his grace and mercy toward us. Perhaps the idea of planting the vines upon the mountains of Samaria also contains the idea of the joy secured by the love of God in verses 4 to 7. And you'll remember in this connection that according to Leviticus and chapter 19, newly planted trees, or the fruit of newly planted trees, could not be eaten for 3 years. And even in the fourth year, eating was subject to restriction. And so the fact that we read here, there will be vines planted on the mountains of Samaria, implies not some temporary possession of the land, but ongoing possession of the land. But you see, it's not just joy per se. It's joy in worship. And so we notice verses 6 and 7, there shall be a day when the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, Praise ye, publish ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. God's people then, because of his love to them, will have their joy secured, and that joy will be expressed in their worship. Perhaps we ought to just ponder this for a wee moment, a little aside, but I hope it will be practical and relevant. How do we come? To remember the Lord Jesus, or to the prayer meeting, or to the gatherings of God's people. When I was a commuter, I used to travel home sometimes in the evening when Tottenham Hotspur were playing evening fixtures, usually against European teams. And as a result of that, I had to stand in the guard's van. But it was very interesting to look upon these dear people with their blue and white scarves, the Spurs supporters. 90 minutes of pure delight lay in front of them. What they were going to throw on the pitch and do to the referee was past talking about. I went once in the opposite direction, and the train was full of Liverpool supporters whom Spurs had beaten 7-0 or something, and it was like travelling with statues like this. But you know, these people were animated. They were going to their joy. They were going to something of great absorbing interest to them. And we say sometimes we've got something infinitely better. Maybe it's a cold night and it's the prayer meeting night and we come out of our homes as if we were going to the guillotine. We say we've got the goods. Well, we have a mighty funny way of exhibiting sometimes. Oh, may the Lord grant the joy of the Lord might be our strength, and we should love the gatherings of God's people and come with joy and enthusiasm and contribute with a song in our heart and joy in our voice as we worship and adore and seek the face of our blessed God. His love towards Ephraim will secure their joy. Now, secondly, verses 8 to 10, his love secures care for them. Not only joy for them in verses 4 to 7, but care for them in verses 8 to 10. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. So God is going to care for his people wherever they're found, not only in the north country, the principal place of exile, but from the coasts of the earth. And that's a reference to far-flung territories. The coasts doesn't refer necessarily to the seaboard areas. It refers perhaps to the land masses in general. And God's people, wherever they are, and in whatever condition they will found, will be blessed. None will be excluded. And look at the section. It bears all the marks of shepherd care, doesn't it? And I'm sure your fertile minds have gone to Isaiah chapter 40 and other lovely passages where Jehovah is presented as a shepherd. And the shepherd of Israel, Psalm 80 and verse 1, will bring his flock to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, a level path where they shall not stumble. They're going to come weeping, I believe, with tears of repentance and yet with joy as they return to the land of their fathers. And so the love of God, that everlasting love of the Lord for them in verse 3, secures joy for them and it secures care for them. And isn't it lovely to notice in Holy Scripture how much God loves a shepherd? Righteous Abel was a shepherd. And we think of Moses, and we think of David, and we think of Jehovah himself in Isaiah chapter 40, and we think of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And that invests, can I put this now very simply, that invests the work of the shepherds in this assembly and in Osborne Road and in Emmaus and wherever we come from, that invests the work of the assembly shepherds with the highest possible character. I know the work is difficult. I know you need the brain of a businessman and the skin of a rhinoceros and the heart of a woman. I know all these things, but my, it's a work of great dignity and it's invested with the highest possible character as we think of the love of God for shepherds and shepherd work in general throughout the length and breadth of both Old and New Testament. But thank God for his care for us in every way. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God's love for them in verse 3 secures joy for them in verses 4 to 7. It secures care for them in the verses we've just noticed, verses 8. And then you'll observe his love secures deliverance for them in verse 11. The Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And the words which are used are most interesting. Redeemed and ransomed, they convey the idea of setting free and the intervention of the kinsman redeemer. That's the idea of ransom. It's the goel there. And when we think of the law of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, we think of our blessed Savior, the kinsman redeemer, the one who, by virtue of his incarnation, has become the near kinsman, the one who is able and not only able but paid the price in full. you and I enjoy because of the love of God for us, deliverance from the thraldom and bondage of sin. But not only does the love of God in chapter 31 verse 3 secure joy for them and care for them and deliverance for them, in verses 12 to 14 his love secures provision for them. Every need will be supplied. They shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and wine and oil for the young of the flock and the herd. And the idea perhaps of flowing together to the goodness of the Lord is in all probability a description of the returning tribes gathering together in joyful worship in the holy mountain, they might receive the blessings of a fruitful land. And rather lovely to observe, isn't it, in connection with verses 12 to 14, that the consequent joy of the nation isn't at the expense of provision for the priests. Because you'll observe, particularly in verse 14, that provision is made for them. In the midst of their prosperity, the Lord will not forget, Lord's people will not forget their responsibilities towards the men who represent them before the Lord. I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness. Now we can really relate to all these things, can't we? We've been loved with an everlasting love. That love has secured our joy. It secured divine care for us. It secured our deliverance, and it secured provision for us. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, following that, I want us to notice, secondly, the lamentation of Rachel. The lamentation of Rachel. We thought of the love of Jehovah in verses 1 to 14 and the lamentation of Rachel. Now, why is Rachel named here in verse 15? Well, the answer is very simply, of course. She was the ancestress of the northern tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, that is through Joseph, and together, of course, with the tribe of Benjamin, in whose territory Ramah was located. Ramah was on the frontier between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And what we have here is a poetic picture. Jeremiah pictures Rachel, or Rahel as it's spelt here, as a poetical figure, weeping disconsolately over the loss of her children. And the connection, I think, is very clear, isn't it? The verses we've already looked at, verses 1 to 14, describe the coming blessing for Ephraim. And now the prophet recalls the sorrow that took place when the exile came in 722-721 BC and the Assyrians took them all away and repopulated their cities with colonists from the east. And our little passage now gives assurance of the fact that the restoration of the northern tribes will bring an end to Rachel's tears, as poetically she weeps over the loss of her children. It's rather interesting to point out, isn't it? The lady, Rachel, who longed for children, is cruelly bereaved of them here, but God purposes to restore them. Now the question, of course, is simply this. What is the connection between the sorrow of Rachel, her lamentation and bitter weeping here, and the citation of the passage in Matthew and chapter 2. You'll remember Herod's slaughter of the innocents, as it's so often called. And Matthew continues by saying, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there heard a voice, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Now, what we have in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 22 is hardly what we might call a direct fulfillment of Jeremiah and chapter 31. But so often this is the case. Remember in the book of Hosea, out of Israel, out of Egypt, I called my son. And manifestly that refers to the nation. But you'll observe again in the New Testament, it is specifically, without any ambiguity, applied to the Lord Jesus. So the original picture that we have here is applied in the New Testament by analogy to the atrocities of Herod the Great. And in both cases, God will overrule the sorrow, the nation's sorrow, for their ultimate joy. Thus, what we have here is a picture of something that lay ahead. And in that connection, it is said to be a fulfillment. And so we read, "Refrain thy voice from weeping, and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord." So we've got Rachel's sorrow in verses 15 to 17. But then in verses 18 to 22, we've got Rachel's son. And Rachel's son is Ephraim. And we listen to the man, and he's saying, "Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned," we're in verses 18 and 19, "I repented, and after I was instructed, I smote my thigh, evidently a sign of extreme grief, and I was ashamed, yea, confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth." Rather an interesting parallel here with the prodigal son in Luke's Gospel and chapter 15. And here we have God's fatherly love for Ephraim, just as we have the father's love for his wandering son in Luke's Gospel and chapter 15. And although obliged to denounce the sins of his people, nevertheless God recalls his early relationship with them, and in spite of their sin, he still loves them and he counsels them to come back and don't hang about. No delay, verse 22. "How long wilt thou go about, wander about, O thou backsliding daughter?" And so here we find Rachel's son repenting of his misdemeanors, repenting of his past iniquities, and the heart of the father yearning over him. I wonder, there might be a believer in the meeting this evening, and possibly you've taken a bit of a tumble. Perhaps you have yielded to temptation. Perhaps the spiritual standard has diminished in your life, and you're deeply conscious of it. The God who could restore even Ephraim is the God of wonderful restoration. And how lovely just to remember the language of Psalm 23. "He restoreth my soul." Could I counsel, should it be the case, any dear brother or any dear sister of whatever age bracket you belong to, if something has gone wrong, get down before the Lord and confess it to him and put the matter right. He will be only too delighted to restore your soul. And so we notice Rachel's sorrow and Rachel's son. Now, I would like to be off the hook so far as verse 22 is concerned. But nevertheless, in all honesty, I do have to address it. Because this section of the chapter ends with the most disputed and the most enigmatic statement in the whole book. I have a number of commentaries, 14 or 15, I suppose, on the book of Jeremiah, and each commentator has a different view. And so you're saying to yourself, what is the thickhead on the platform going to say? Well, the ancient view, propounded by the so-called church fathers, was that this is a reference to the incarnation. And they said that the woman was the Virgin Mary, and the man is the Lord Jesus Christ. In context, on linguistic grounds, on grammatical grounds, that really won't stand up to the light of day. And so we have to look in another direction. Those of you who have Mr. William Kelly's commentary might care to look at it, because to my mind he gives the most helpful explanation of them all. He points out, And I had come to this conclusion without Mr. Kelly, but he points out that the woman must indeed refer to Israel. But what does it therefore mean when it says she will compass or encompass a man? Says William Kelly, the meaning is that a woman who's regarded as the weakest of the human race. Now let me just say, that might be a sweeping statement from Mr. Kelly. Many years ago, I was in fellowship in New Barnet. And one day a little old bachelor got up and prayed in the prayer meeting. Lord, he says, bless the sisters in their meeting. In the meeting, they're not like us men with our iron frames. Sat next to him was the district nurse who could have thrown him through the window and not known she'd done it. So we have to be very careful, you know, about the weaker vessel. We know what the Bible says, and we take Mr. Kelly on board, nevertheless, will we not? But you see, the word for man is not an ordinary man, but a hero, a man of might, a powerful man. And looking at the context, the suggestion is this, that Israel that seems so weak is going to encompass, that is, bear rule over completely, the man representing the strength of the nations which will be arraigned against her. They are now, and they will be more so at the end of time. And that, to me, is the most satisfactory explanation of this enigmatic verse. But I've no doubt in mind that it is confessedly, as Mr. Ironside says, difficult, and the meaning is obscure. But that doesn't mean to say we shouldn't inquire, and we shouldn't probe, and we shouldn't think. We ought not to stew about it. But that seems to me to be the answer. Israel is the woman, weak as water, seemingly. But at the end time, in her restoration, she will be absolutely uppermost when she becomes the head and not the tail of the nations. And she will encompass and completely subdue the nations represented by the man that come against her. I rest my case. I will run for the door very quickly after the meeting. Now let's leave that, shall we, and come to the restoration of Judah in verses 23 to 26. All I want to say is this. In these verses, you will observe, they're going to go back to the old greetings. I rather like that, don't you? As yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof when I shall bring their captivity. What are they going to say? The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice, and the mountain of holiness. I'm told that early Christians, when they met one another, say they met one another on a scorching June day like this, they wouldn't say, pretty hot, isn't it? And the other one would say, yeah, even going to be worse tomorrow, you know. And we could do with a drop of rain, the sweet peas, you know, they're beginning to drop. I'm told that when Christians met one another, one would say, the Lord is risen. And the man will reply, the Lord is risen indeed. Now, it would be rather interesting if we did that, wouldn't we? Some people might look at us askance and wonder what influences we have been subject to. But we do say some strange, unrelated things after meetings, don't we? You know, you've had a good meeting, perhaps, and the word of God has been ministered or the gospel has been preached, and the conversation afterwards is anything but, isn't it? Perhaps, dear friends, we ought just to bear these things in mind, as they say in Northern Ireland, a word to the wise. What I do want to emphasize very simply is this. The place which had become so derelict and so deserted in verses 23 to 26 is going to be a place where there are flocks, and God is going to satiate the weary soul. And Jeremiah wakes up. It's all been in a dream, you see. God has given him a vision. And notice what he says. Upon this I awaked, and behold, or beheld, and my sleep was sweet unto me. My, he had enjoyed what he'd seen that night in his dreams or in his visions. I'll tell you what. If he had some of the modern commentaries on Jeremiah, he wouldn't have said that at all. Now listen to this. The promise of a physical return to Canaan ended with the abrogation of the old covenant and is no longer part of God's covenant with his people in the latter days. I tell you what, if Jeremiah had woken up having heard that, he would have been of all men most miserable. But he's not. My sleep had been sweet to him. Remember, the Chaldeans were outside pounding the walls. It wouldn't be long before they breached the wall, and in they came and put their thrones in the gates of Judah. And Zedekiah, doing a bunk by night, would be caught and his eyes put out, and away they would go. Jeremiah knew all about this. And against that dark background, he'd seen this wonderful, exalting, transcendent picture of the future of his people who looked dead and done for. No wonder, he said, my sleep was sweet unto me. But if he had a modern commentary in his hand, the poor man would have jumped over the wall into the Kidron Valley. Now let's come to our third section, shall we? The regeneration of Israel and Judah. Now I want to look at this, if I may, and observe with you that it's no longer Ephraim, as in the first section, and Judah, as in the second section, but it's the two nations together. And so, glance, if you will, at verse 27, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Notice again, if you will, verse 31, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And both north and south now are comprehended in the expression, the seed of Israel, in verses 36 to 37. And the reunion now in the purpose of God has taken place. In those days shall the house of Judah walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land I have given for inheritance to your fathers. So says Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 18. And that's the picture here. Not just the northern tribes, Ephraim, as in our first section, and Judah in the south, as in our second section, but it's the two together now, the one people. And the three little subsections, and they're all introduced by, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Verse 27, verse 31, verse 38. And so the use of the expression carves up for me the section. Look at the care for the nation in verses 27 to 30. And then look at the covenant with the nation in verses 31 to 37. And then look at the continuance of the city in verses 38 to 40. Very briefly, because I want to concentrate on the middle one, the care for the nation. Years of invasion and deportations had denuded the land of man and beast. But not forever, says our passage, verse 27. The days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And your fertile minds, I trust, in the prophetic scriptures will now really go into top drive. All the doors are opening. You know, some of you are in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ye mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches. Some of you, I'm sure, have left Ezekiel and are in Isaiah chapter 35. It shall blossom abundantly, that is the desert. And some of your minds have opened up a door in Amos chapter 9. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. My, oh my, God's care for the nation in this coming day, when there will be productivity and fruitfulness. And as Colossians makes it very clear indeed, the basis is always the blood of his cross. The reconciliation of all things, remember the all things in Colossians chapter 1 have to do with creation. And the reconciliation of all things is on the basis of the blood of his cross. Not tons of Pfizer's fertilizer or gallons of baby bio or whatever else you use in your garden. Well, you wouldn't use baby bio in the garden, perhaps, would you? More for houseplants, if I remember rightly. But there we are. But you see, the fruitfulness and productivity of the land will be the result of divine power. God is going to deal with sin wherever it rears its head in his fair creation. The reconciliation of all things, but not that which is under the earth, you'll remember. That is the infernal beings. Their doom is sealed. Now, would you just glance at verse 28 very quickly? It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant. Remember Saturday night? The twofold ministry of Jeremiah, it comes out more than once later on, and here's one of the cases. And the idea in verse 20, I have watched over them, recalls the symbolism of the almond, doesn't it? With the play upon the meaning of the word as wakeful or watching. My, oh my, having enjoyed the sweetest of sleep in verse 26, it must have been equally sweet for the awakened prophet to turn from describing the Lord's judicial hand upon his people to describing national reconstruction. So will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. And some of the things are going to be plucked up are mentioned in verse 29. They got the wrong impression, some of these people. The fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, we're being judged because of the sins of their fathers. That's one of the things that Jeremiah has to root out. Now, leaving the care for the nation, look at the covenant for the nation. All these marvellous things we've been thinking about in chapter 30 and chapter 31, how secure are they? Bearing in mind the waywardness of God's people, bearing in mind the tendency to backslide, bearing in mind their penchant for idolatry, bearing in mind that at the slightest drop of the proverbial hat, they're off to the high places and worshipping their gods. What sort of hope could there ever be that the glowing prophecies of these chapters will ever be fulfilled in view of the fickleness and the backsliding nature of the hearts of God's people? God says the answer is, I'm going to regenerate them. I'm going to regenerate them. I'm going to make them an entirely new people. In fact, I'm going to make a covenant with them, and it won't depend on their obedience whatsoever. It won't be a case of thou shalt or thou shalt not, but it will glisten, as F.B. Meyer puts it. Have you any of F.B. Meyer's books? Nice atmosphere in them, you know. I admire his mastery of the English language as well, but that's only a secondary consideration. He says the passage glistens with the seven times repeated, I will of God. And it is often said that these lovely verses now lie at the very heart of the book of Jeremiah. It's his sublime, perhaps his supreme contribution to biblical truth. Now I want to notice with you the parties to the covenant, the superiority of the covenant, the provisions of the covenant, and the permanence of the covenant, the parties. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And of course, that is quoted in Hebrews and chapter 8. The covenant is made with Israel and with Judah, with the whole nations. And whilst the blessings of the covenant are certainly enjoyed by believers today, to the extent that Paul actually describes himself and his colleagues as able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant, although that is true, no covenant is ever said to be made with the church. How can it be? New covenant implies an old covenant. There's no old covenant connected with the church, and therefore the idea of the new covenant cannot be applicable. The covenant is made with God's earthly people, Israel. But the blessings of that covenant are enjoyed by the Lord's people today. And in fact, last Lord's Day morning, when the bread was broken and the cup passed round, I've no doubt that words were said like this: this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. And thus the very character of that covenant and the blessings of that covenant belong to every child of God today. The covenant is actually made with Israel and with Judah, but the blessings of it are enjoyed by every child of God today. And that's why in the second reference to Jeremiah chapter 31, in Hebrews chapter 10, there is an omission of any direct reference to Israel. The language of our good brother Jim Flanagan: such blessedness could never be attained under the old covenant. It is ours now as a present possession, and the Holy Spirit bears witness of it to us. Now, I haven't told you yet what the new covenant is in outline, but hang on. Look at the superiority of it. not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. What was that covenant? If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then I will be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. If you will do, I will do. That's law. That's the covenant of law. Paul says the law was holy, just, and good. But the problem was it had to work with imperfect material. Finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant. And isn't it interesting that the law was written on stone, not on wood? I don't know too much about carpentry. My wife would laugh with derision if she was here. But you can bend wood, can't you? I know that. Try bending stone and you'll break it. So isn't it then of interest it was written and engraven in stones? And in fact they broke the law before ever Moses came down from Mount Sinai. Now we have something which is superior to that. In what way? This shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. The old covenant was bilateral, two parties involved, God and his people. The new covenant is unilateral. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and be their God. God will intervene in the very inward life of his people and regenerate them. They will be a born again people. And because of that, they will have the capability, they will have the power to do what they could never do under the old covenant. The old covenant made demands on human nature that human nature could not meet. But in the regeneration, under the terms of the new covenant, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. He himself will undertake the terms of the covenant absolutely and completely and regenerate his people to the extent they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Now that's the gospel, you know. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast. No wonder Paul said, I'm a minister of the new covenant. The gospel says, through Christ, God does it all. When we come to trust in the Lord Jesus, God intervenes and men and women are born anew. They're given a new nature. They're men made new. What is true of the new covenant in the coming day for Israel is already true for the Lord's people today. We enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. And not only so, but it will be on a basis that cannot be moved. You see, the New Testament says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The word merciful means more than the expression of mercy. It's the word used by the publican in the temple. Lord, be propitious to me, a sinner. On the basis of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, O God, be merciful to me. That man was very intelligent, you know. Very intelligent indeed. More so than the religious fellow next to him. And the new covenant rests where? It rests on the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. God is in a position to bless men and women, to intervene within their inner lives and hearts and consciences and minds and make them anew because precious blood has been shed. And the truth of the matter is this, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And if I was to bang Stan here on the nose, I don't intend to, have no reason to, but if I did, it may be that Brother Stan, in the goodness of his gracious heart, will forgive me. But he wouldn't forget every time he sees me, he says, that chap who banged me on the nose, you know. You say, when God forgives, he forgets. Oh, it's a lot better than that. God can do what Stan can't do and I can't do. God says, I positively refuse to remember. But it's better than that, even better than that. God says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The book's closed. The case is over. It will never, ever be reopened. opened again. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The covenant will never be superseded. It is an everlasting covenant. Once in Christ forever, we sing, thus the eternal covenant stands. I'm glad you're saved tonight. You know, when you've been born, you can't be unborn, can you? And that's what's going to happen to Israel in this day. A nation will be born in a day. They will never be unborn in it. Neither will you and I ever lose our salvation. We'll never be unborn. I say again, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now the permanence of it is illustrated in beautiful language. Or forgive me, I may be a little biased, but the Authorized makes terrific reading here, doesn't it? Thus saith the Lord, that giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance is the moon and the stars by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. The language is magnificent, and we'll see it's equaled in chapter 33 tomorrow. In other words, there's a permanence about this. God will never rescind the covenant. He will never remove his relationship with his people. The very existence of the powers of light, be they the sun or the moon or the stars, the very movement in the natural world, if that could ever be halted, then God could possibly remove his relationship with his people. The whole thing is stamped with absolute permanence. And if you have a permanent nation, then you do need a permanent capital. And so verses 38 to 40. I haven't time to look at it. He's describing a literal city. Maybe the details relate to the four sides of the city. But one thing is clear. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It will be beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. And it will be the city of the great King. Our Lord is coming back. He's going to establish all that's been taught in chapter 30 and 31, 33. We're looking to meet him in the air. All the joy to see him reigning, vindicated in the world that crucified him. It will happen. It must happen. Divine righteousness demands that it will happen. You and I will have the joy of seeing him enthroned. Every knee shall bow. Of things in heaven, the angels will bow. Things on earth, men will bow. Things under the earth, the demons will bow. Where will we be? The bride of his heart by his side. And we'll see them bowing in heaven, bowing on earth, bowing under the earth. And you and I will hear our beloved Lord acclaimed as Lord of all. What a day that will be. May the Lord bless and encourage us. Shall we pray?